in your Bible or device, and it will be on the screen as well. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word. We have become quite used to, in the last 14 months or so, the language of appeals, haven't we? I don't know if you noticed that we've become accustomed to daily televised news conferences with a politician or a medical official giving us the facts and figures, making statements in Parliament about the pandemic. And they usually finish their statement by saying, and so we're appealing to, we're urging, we're asking everyone to come forward for the vaccine or follow the latest guidance or wear masks or whatever it is that week. We've become used to that language of appeals, of urgent appeals, in the last year and a bit. Well, we've seen over the last month and a bit in the central section of 2 Corinthians that we've been in, which stretches from chapter 2 to chapter 7, that the Apostle Paul has been defending his ministry and demonstrating why the Corinthian church should buy into it and not be swayed by the super apostles who are peddling a more flashy but false brand of Christianity. And as this central section of 2 Corinthians from chapter 2 to 7 draws to a close, Paul is once again defending his ministry, but not just for his sake, but for the sake instead of his hearers, the Corinthians. We see in the passage that we just read that these verses end with an urgent appeal. Paul doesn't just want the Corinthian church to acknowledge the validity of his ministry. No, he urgently wants them to consider and to alter their own attitudes. And that's because, as we see really clearly here, Paul's defense of his ministry doesn't come from wounded pride. He's been going to such great lengths to demonstrate how what he's engaged in is authentic gospel ministry, because how the Corinthians respond to him, Paul, is a sign of how they're relating to God himself. And that's why in our verses this morning, Paul highlights three of his primary driving motivations which recenter the priorities of the Corinthian church, and which, we pray, help us today to not be swayed in our recognition of and practice of authentic gospel ministry. We hope that as we read of Paul's motivations, that they keep us going in our work of making Jesus known today without distraction. So you'll see there, if you've got a handout or can look at the screen, there are three of Paul's driving motivations that we're going to look at in our headings today. First of all, fear of God motivates Paul speaking. That's the first motivation that Paul shares there. In verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And of course, that therefore reminds us of where we ended last week. The knowledge for Paul that one day he will stand in front of the judgment seat and give an account to his Lord. And in that sense, Paul's fear isn't an unhealthy dread in the way that we might fear a domineering or hard to impress boss. Nor is it a feeling of insecurity of what his eternal fate might be. But last week we saw that Paul is so confident about his eternal fate that he would rather die so that he can be away from his body but at home with the Lord. So he's not feeling insecure. It's not that kind of fear. Instead, Paul's fear is a reverent awe, a genuine heartfelt desire to invite God's pleasure and a sense that he's ultimately accountable to his Lord in his ministry. And for Paul here, that's got a very specific outbox. His fear of the Lord enables him to persevere in persuasion, which is a term that it's often used in the book of Acts to describe Paul's evangelism. It's not that he's trying to persuade, like he's trying to convince people into the kingdom, giving them a list of facts that they intellectually assent to. It's more describing Paul's regular habits of demonstrating the truth of the gospel and drawing people in to accept it. So that's in essence what Paul's ministry is and why he does it. Fear of the Lord drives him on in his persuasion of others. And he goes on then again to urge the Corinthians to recognize that the authenticity of that, as he writes, "But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." So as well as knowing that he'll give an account of his ministry before the judgment seat on the last day, Paul also knows that his ministry is visible to God in the here and now, and he also wants it to be approved by the Corinthians. Again, as we said at the start, not because Paul is a big people pleaser, desperate for their approval. No, Paul wants the Corinthians to approve of his ministry for their own sake, as we'll see a bit later. The stakes are pretty high in that regard. Now, the word translated cause here is often used in a military context. It can mean starting point, as in a base of operations for soldiers on a campaign. So in other words, Paul wants the Corinthians to look at his ministry, and rather than thinking, well, that looks a bit weak and rubbish, to instead take great confidence in it, like soldiers knowing that in the heat of battle they have the safety and sanctuary of a secure mission base to retreat to and to launch from. That's the kind of attitude he wants the Corinthians to have to his weak-looking, from their point of view, ministry. And he also wants them to recognize and to not be swayed by those who are laying so much stock by outward appearance. In essence, as we've seen throughout the last number of weeks, Paul earnestly wants the Corinthians to share his eternal perspective and to buy into a ministry which lasts, built on eternal things and not flash in the pan impressiveness in the eyes of the world. And so here in verse 13, he builds more onto his argument for credibility. Now, it's not entirely clear what he means by beside ourselves, or I think in some translations, out of our minds. It could be that he's referring to how his priorities are completely mad by any worldly standard. That Paul's life of sacrifice and eschewing worldly glory and recognition makes no sense outside of an eternal perspective on the world. So it could be referring to that. It could also be referring to the hyper-spiritual experiences he's actually had that we just read last week in our evening service of that amazing, dramatic Damascene encounter he had with Jesus. Paul has had spiritual experiences which are far more impressive than what the super apostles are claiming that they've experienced. So he could be he's referring to that. But either way, the main point is that anything in Paul which appears to be out of his mind or beside himself is between him and God. He's not going to use it as a badge of honor to impress people. Whereas the Corinthians know that in his public ministry among them, he has been entirely sober, right-minded, and orderly in his open and transparent proclaiming of the gospel. He's not open to the charge that in his ministry among them, he was a bit outside of his mind. No, he's entirely credible in his work of persuasion, and they can trust him and his message. As we move to thinking about applying this first point then, the implication that we've seen throughout this section is a dual one for the Corinthians. Paul is showing them that it's important to recognize authentic gospel ministry and also, by implication, to actively participate in it. And so it's important for us to seek to persuade others in the light of an eternally motivated fear and reverence for the Lord. And that brings us back to a question we reflected on briefly at the end of our time together last week. Is our aim in life to please people or to please God? Or to reframe that question slightly in the context of our persuasion work, do we fear what people think of us more than we fear what Jesus thinks of us, what he will say to us on the last day? If it's the former, then we won't get too far in any attempts to persuade people about the claims of Christianity. I'm sure that we've all, in different ways, had experience of our earnest attempts to share the gospel, or even just to speak warmly and enthusiastically of our love for Jesus and the joy of knowing him, only to be met by reactions which range from patronizing smiles or awkward silences on the one side to angry argumentation and loss of friendship on the other. It's so tempting then, when we know that that's what we can face, to just not want to go there at all. But as we said last week, an eternal perspective which draws our hearts towards the reality of resurrection and of our standing before the judgment seat, that perspective enables us to keep going in our own work of persuasion. The thought of a welcome from our Savior ought to make us do anything we can to persuade people. Yes, we know that the work is God's and not our own. And yes, we know that many will ignore, belittle, or reject us for our attempts. But keeping up in our speaking for God is worth it with the perspective of eternity. If our reverent fear drives us to seek to please Christ by sharing him, proclaiming him, persuading others of him. And it's also worth it when our love for Christ radically transforms our views of people, which is our next point and Paul's second driving motivation here. Love for Christ motivates Paul's living. Let me read verses 14 to 17 again. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That we speak and sing of Christ's love for us all the time. Just this morning, we sang, and what a joy it was to sing, wasn't it? Of a love that's so amazing, so divine, that it demands our lives, our souls, our all, to which the Apostle Paul would give a hearty amen. And if you're anything like me, then being so familiar with the truth that Christ loves us can mean that it's a truth that can just wash over us sometimes. Verses 14 and 15 are a really helpful reminder and a corrective in that regard. It's a staggering thing that Christ has displayed his love in dying for needy, undeserving sinners like you and like me, like Carl on the video as he was saying earlier. What a staggering thing that Christ would die for someone like him, like us. And we know that all real and true love is transformative. When you set your love on someone, be that a spouse or a child or a grandchild, you find that your priorities start radically shifting away from what's best for you and instead towards what's best for them. My granddad passed away a number of years ago, and I remember around the time of his funeral, so many people saying, "Oh, Billy just lived for his grandkids." He loved us. He really loved us. And that love drove him to do all manner of things he'd never have dreamt of doing of his own accord. From taking us to see movies he had absolutely no interest in, to sitting through endless school plays and prize-giving ceremonies and end-of-year presentations, and looking like he was having a good time as well, which is incredible. Similarly, Paul is so caught up here in the love of Christ, of a knowledge that Christ loves him and other sinners like him so much that he'd die for them. And therefore, in his own earnest desire to live for Jesus out of love and gratitude for him, that Paul finds his priorities have radically shifted to the point that he's no longer able to live for himself, but only for Jesus. And one particular way that presents itself is highlighted here. Paul's love for Christ means a radically transformed perspective on people. As we read in verses 16 and 17, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Before Paul was converted, he regarded Christ himself according to the flesh. Again, we saw that last week in our evening service. For Paul, Jesus was nothing more than an errant, heretical Jew whose followers were blasphemous. And so it's not a leap to suppose that he applied that same logic to others. Indeed, elsewhere in the New Testament, we learn that Paul used to lay a lot of stock by his Jewish credentials. So I don't think it's hard to imagine how Saul of Tarsus may have looked down his nose at people he deemed to be inferior, regarding everyone according to the flesh, and finding that they fell short of his own high standards. But since encountering Jesus, not only does Paul regard him completely differently, he regards everyone differently. He no longer regards people by worldly, fleshly credentials, but by one distinction, for him, the only one that actually matters. Everyone who is in Christ is a new creation, i.e., one small part of the eternal, restored, made perfect world God is at work to bring in. And anyone who isn't in Christ desperately needs to hear of the work he has done to draw anyone who will trust in him into that new creation. And we can see how that would be such an urgent message for the Corinthians to hear. They, who are so obsessed with outward appearances and looking strong and impressive, Paul's reminding them that all that really matters is what's inside. The work on the heart, which only God can accomplish and which they need to actively pursue. And of course, it's something for us to hear too. If I can just speak personally for a second, let me say that 2 Corinthians has been a real help for me in the area of interpersonal service. Often when a new preaching series is coming up, I'll read through the book in my own personal devotions in the months leading up to it. And one thing that just kept jumping out at me a few months ago reading 2 Corinthians each day was that Paul loves the Corinthians so much, in spite of the fact that they have behaved pretty shoddily towards him. And here's why. Here's how. He knows that everyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Christ loved the Corinthians so much that he died for them. He loves them. And that's all the motivation that Paul needs to love them too. I find that to be a really helpful corrective to the natural tendency to veer towards people who are impressive or cool or similar to me, or with whom conversation flows naturally, or who have good social standing, to veer towards those people and to slightly avoid people who are more difficult or who I can feel disappointed or let down by. That's one thing that I've been challenged by and really helped in our studies in 2 Corinthians. Hopefully it's an encouragement for many of us too, to know that Christ loves those who are in him so much that we can love them too. But I also want to dwell on the evangelistic edge to this. Living with shifted priorities also reminds us that those outside of Christ need urgently to hear of him. And even though it will often feel weak and insignificant and provoke laughter or even anger and hatred, we're reminded here that people outside of Christ can be brought in through the preaching of the gospel. It's not a comfortable thought, but I imagine that we all have people in our lives, friends, family members, people we love and whose company we enjoy enormously, who outside of Christ are heading towards eternal death. And when we remember that, it helps us to avoid the tendency to keep quiet about the gospel for the sake of avoiding social awkwardness or embarrassment. I find that to be profoundly challenging, and it's a challenge that I want to be mindful of over the prospect of this slightly less restricted summer and more time with unbelieving friends and family. But I imagine that we may all need to reflect on people with whom we're guilty of staying quiet and to allow the love of Christ to compel us to speak of him to them. Maybe we should all get signed up as quickly as we can then for those webinars that Carl is doing in a couple of weeks' time to find out a bit more about how we can go about that and have that encouragement. And for a bit of extra motivation then in that regard, in the area of persuasion, we're reminded of the fact that if we have trusted in Christ, we've been commissioned for just that work. And that's our final point, Paul's third driving motivation. God's commission motivates Paul's appeal. We read on then from verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Our time is short, so let's just note a few things about these verses. First, the fact of reconciliation. It's not just a cessation of hostility between man and God, but the establishment of a new relationship with God based on love. And that's something that God took the initiative to reconcile us to himself. In verse 21, again, a staggering thing. He sent Jesus to the cross, the one without sin, to become sin, and he did it for us, for as many as would put their trust in him so that we might become the very righteousness of God. It's a mind-boggling exchange that because God has made people righteous like his son, he's able to relate to us as if we were his son. Then notice as well, the second that God reconciles someone to himself, he also entrusts to them the message of reconciliation. It's certainly the case for Paul, as we're reminded in verse 20. That Paul is like God's ambassador entrusted to go out into the world to represent him and to speak on his behalf of this incredible work of reconciliation. And just as God gives Paul the ministry of reconciliation, all those reconciled to God, like Paul, are entrusted with the ministry of proclaiming this wonderful message of reconciliation to the world. Now that is an extra motivation to us, I'm sure, in our work of evangelism, when we feel weak and inferior, to remember that we've been entrusted and commissioned by God himself as those who have been reconciled to bring the ministry of reconciliation to others. But it's striking here that the immediate application to the Corinthians is quite different from that. It's not, and so therefore be involved in this ministry. It's, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now elsewhere we know that Paul clearly doesn't doubt the Corinthians' salvation, so he's not asking them to repent and believe for the first time. But it's a sign here of how important it is that the Corinthians are engaged in Paul's ministry. Because if Paul is God's ambassador, then how the Corinthians relate to and respond to Paul is an indicator of how they're treating God himself. And if they continue on the trajectory they're on at the minute, that means that completely rejecting Paul and his ministry is in essence rejecting God himself. That's the substance of what's going on in all of 2 Corinthians. Paul not appealing to them from wounded pride or a sense of wanting to be the big cheese in Christchurch Corinth. No, he's appealing to them in the full confidence that he has as God's ambassador, knowing that distance from him betrays an attitude towards God that requires urgent course correction. Now, as we apply these verses, thank God we are in a different position to the Corinthian church. And so especially if you're of tender conscience, then do hear this loud and clear. These verses aren't designed to make us doubt our salvation or to unnecessarily browbeat or self-flagellate about a flagrant disregard for authentic gospel ministry. Thankfully, that doesn't quite describe our life as a church, which we should be thankful for. But these verses do drive us to give careful thought to the ways in which we ourselves may be guilty of the same kind of attitude as the Corinthians. Maybe for some of us, it's finding ordinary, plodding Christian service boring and craving something a bit more exciting and fresh. Or thinking that better, more slick, insightful preaching can be found elsewhere from Christian celebrities, which is probably more of a danger now than it's ever been, as we've become all the more accustomed to watching things online over the previous year. And there may be a helpful check for our attitudes too for some of us, because maybe especially in a place like St. Andrews, it's worth mulling on the question of whether we want to align ourselves with a ministry because it looks impressive or feels academically and intellectually robust rather than its genuine love for the lost. What I mean is that it can be easy to let academic, intellectual debates about Christianity breed a certain bullish attitude towards unbelievers, that we really want to have all the facts and win the argument rather than an earnest desire, like Paul, to have a love for them, to see them persuaded of Christ's love, they will turn to him. And where that's the case, it's important to see Paul's love and the urgency with which he calls people to repent. In other words, to make sure that a genuine desire to see God's kingdom grow as ruined, lost sinners, as we all once were, encounter the love of Christ for themselves, to allow that to drive us on in shaping our priorities and our persuasion. All of which, as we close, brings us back to where we started this morning. Paul earnestly appeals to the Corinthians to make sure they haven't received the grace of God in vain by disliking its simplicity or despising the suffering of Christ and wanting something more glamorous, or by rejecting weak, boring, plain-looking old Paul as God's chosen messenger. And we'd all do well to reflect on that appeal too, not because, as we said, we're in the same position as the Corinthian church, on the same dangerous trajectory. Praise God, that's not the case. But because we, like Paul, like the Corinthians, like anyone who trusts in Jesus, have been entrusted with proclaiming his message of reconciliation to a world that is far from him. And that means that, like Paul, we ought to let love for Christ, an eternal perspective, and a real desire to see lost souls saved, shape our perspective and our priorities. Not losing heart when gospel work is hard, not losing focus and craving something more flashy, but keeping going in seeking to persuade others as we remind ourselves of the grace of God we ourselves have encountered. And let me pray for us as we close. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to be so mindful of your love for us in Christ that we would delight in persuading others. Help us to not lose focus, to not be swayed, or to shift our priorities away from what's authentic and eternal. Help us to keep going and to not lose heart in how we seek to encourage one another, and especially in how we seek to persuade others of the grace that we've encountered in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been reflecting on Christ's love all morning, and we're going to close.